Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanks for the richness of your word. And we ask now, please, that by your spirit, you might enable us to engage with your word, and that it would be deeply helpful, encouraging to us, and that it might give us hope and guidance as to the life that you want us to live in your world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Habakkuk expresses a wish in his opening prayer of this chapter that every single one of us has felt. If you see there in verse 2, he says, "Lord, I've heard of your fame and I'm in awe of your deeds, but please repeat them in our day. Oh, to see a mighty work of God in our day." That is what all of us want to see, isn't it? If we're a Christian, we pray for the mighty deeds of God to take place, chiefly in the salvation of those that we see around us. We're always asking for that. But even if you're a skeptic, you've got the same wish, don't you? If you're a skeptic, then you're someone who says, "Look, I would believe in God if only he would show himself to me." You want it on your terms. And a mighty deed of God in your own lifetime that would put it beyond doubt that God exists and deserves our attention, that's what you're looking for. Repeated in our day is everyone's wish. It's Habakkuk's wish as well, though not from skepticism. It's a wish that comes from faith. He's been put into a very challenging situation. He's living in the dying days of the kingdom of Judah. Good King Josiah was lost some years ago. Bad King Jehoiakim presides over moral decay in Judah. God has shown to Habakkuk that he will judge Judah by sending Babylon against them. They'll be overrun by barbaric monsters. It's a very, very difficult prospect. And the only comfort that Habakkuk receives is to know that Babylon will also be judged. It will be tripped up soon enough by the inherent weakness of its own evil. But you and I know, since we know the subsequent history, that Babylon's comeuppance was not going to happen until long after Habakkuk's own lifetime. Habakkuk, the prophet, is going to live and die under the oppression of this foreign nation. He won't see the fulfillment. And so this expression we see in verse 2, repeat them in our day, in our time, make them known. More literally, it's in the midst of the years, revive your works, O Lord. In the midst of the years, make them known. It seems to be a prayer not so much that God would do another amazing thing that everyone can see, like a miracle. It seems more to me to be a prayer that God would keep our faith alive by keeping those mighty deeds of God in the forefront of our minds. And that's a prayer that we also need to pray. In the midst of these long years as we wait for Jesus to return, they seem long to us, though they're not long. We also need to ask God to act, to keep our faith alive, by keeping those great deeds of God, which stand in history as beacons of hope, alive to us in our faith. And it seems that the body of the psalm is God's answer to that plea. It isn't a promise of amazing events in Habakkuk's lifetime. Instead, Habakkuk here recounts a vision, and it's a vision that's been very carefully and cleverly composed. It begins by looking back on God's deeds for Israel in the days of the Exodus. But as we read through this psalm, we realize that we're also reading about God's saving deeds in the future. And so it becomes a psalm for the midst of the years, looking both back and forward. This is a psalm, above all, about the coming of God. So it's very fitting for this time of Advent. If you take it up from verse 3, Habakkuk is taking us back here to the days of the Exodus. Teman is in the high country overlooking the route that Israel took on their way out of Egypt. Mount Paran is Mount Sinai. And as Israel were traveling through the wilderness, God came to them in a cloud and a pillar of fire at night. His presence was sheer light. Verse 4, his splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand. This is the presence of absolute purity, the God whose eyes are too pure to look on evil. Just think what it means for the God of absolute purity to come among us in all of our impurity and greed and hate. God's presence is a terror to sinners. Verse 5, plague goes before him. Pestilence followed his steps. God stands, the earth shakes, and all the nations tremble. All the peoples of the earth, not just those who believe in him, all the peoples of the earth are in terror at the presence of God. Put into our language, this means that the Russians, the Chinese, the Arabs, and the Australians tremble at what God's presence might mean for us. None of our sins can be hidden from the light of his presence. The coming of God spells doom for all of those who have opposed him, all who have slighted him, and all who have attacked his people. And as a focused-in example, verse 7, it gives us the tents of Midian. Midian's a people who attacked Israel in the days of the judges. Maybe you remember learning in Sunday school days or in a boutique sermon series over the last many years about Gideon and the Midianites. Well, those Midianites are in distress at the coming of Yahweh. Now suddenly they have the all-powerful protector to deal with instead of the little nation that they have harried. So now the prophet looks on in wonder as God does his saving work. His question in verse 8, "Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord?" means that God has disturbed the waterways to save his people. And you could think of the way that God parted the Red Sea for his people on the way out of Egypt, or the way that he stopped the Jordan from flowing so they could get into the promised land. These are the sorts of things that God has done to save his people. And this is where Habakkuk's vision feels as though it's beginning to look both back and forward. He's weaving in these allusions to the Exodus and the conquest and the judges as he paints a picture of God, the Lord of all the earth, coming to save his people. He comes as a warrior with bow and spear. The mountains flee, it says. The sun and the moon stand to attention. The whole creation bows at the coming of God to save his people. Now, you could argue, I think, that this is a big difference between the worldview of the Christian and the worldview of the scientific atheist. Because for the scientific atheist, the rivers and the mountains, and even more so the sun and the moon, they're incredibly ancient. They've existed for millions of years. Yeah, sure, they change throughout the eons, but from a human perspective, they are practically eternal. They outlast us by millions of years. Their slow-changing ancientness makes us humans, to the atheist, unimportant, as we just ripple across history in a twinkling of an eye. But for the Christian, the rivers and the mountains and the sun and the moon, they are all mere servants of the living God. Sure, they're ancient, but they stop and they stand to attention when God does what is most important to him. And what is most important to him? Well, it's verse 13, isn't it? You came out to deliver your people. This is the meaning of Advent. This is the purpose of God's coming. He comes to deliver. He comes to save his people. And this, I think, is the central piece of God's answer to Habakkuk's prayer, because he is setting up as a beacon this unbreakable fact that God comes to save his people. He has done it in the past. He will do it in the future. Well, from our Christian perspective, he did it in the past in the Old Testament days. He's done it through the Lord Jesus, as we will see. And he will come to save his people again at the end of time. God's people are his precious possession. God's people, as I speak about God's people here, it's the subset of humanity who believe in Christ. It's not the whole of humanity. It's a particular, it's those who believe in Christ. And we are infinitely more important to God than the sun and the moon or the ancient mountains. It is nature that stands to attention when God comes to save. Now, this prophecy of Habakkuk looks forward to a time when God would come in power with his weapons of righteousness and clothed in light. We should think about the destruction of Babylon in 539 BC as a partial fulfillment of this vision. But isn't it a source of eternal wonder that when God came to save us to the uttermost, when he came to save us from those very sins which are a terror to us in the presence of God, he didn't come with weapons and clothed in light and treading the mountains, but as a baby. All of that majesty that stops nature in its tracks, wrapped up in an infant, even an embryo, that formed in Mary's womb. The angel said to Joseph, "You are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus means God saves. It comes from the common Hebrew word that appears there in verse 13. You came out to deliver, to save your people. So just a reminder, God's ancient people knew they needed to be delivered from the Babylonians. When you're overrun by barbarians and you're powerless to fight back, you know that you need salvation. Do we know that we need saving from our sins? The searing heat of God's wrath is far more terrifying than the most merciless barbarian horde. What we need is salvation from sin, and that is what Jesus came to bring, and what he accomplished in his death on the cross. Well, the prophecy continues in verse 13. This, I think, is the most important verse in the chapter. God comes to save his anointed one, his Messiah. Interestingly, Cyrus the Great, the Persian king who defeated Babylon, is called God's anointed Messiah in Isaiah chapter 45. So we could see that, again, as perhaps a partial fulfillment of this verse. But ultimately, we should see this as a reference to the resurrection of Jesus. God would not let his Holy One see decay, so he raised him from the tomb. He is the anointed one, and God would save him on that first Easter morning. But then finally, also in verse 13, we see these words, "You crushed the head of the house of wickedness." This is the climax of the vision of God coming to save. You crush the head of the house of wickedness. Like, I can't help thinking here about Jael putting a tent peg through Sisera's head in Judges chapter 4. But doesn't it also sound a great deal like the promised serpent crusher coming to destroy the leader of all the forces of wickedness, which is the devil? The attackers on last Sunday evening were crying out as they shot, they were crying out the words Allahu Akbar, which means God is great. However, the God who inspired that attack is not great. Whoever it is that inspired that attack is in fact the one we are reading about here. The devil is the head of the house of wickedness. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil and to destroy him. Just think, that infant who became the crucified one. I just cannot imagine what an insult it is to Satan's pride that he's been defeated by the one who came in such humility. And so Habakkuk's amazing looking back, looking forward vision, it is fulfilled in 6th century BC history. with the defeat of Babylon, but it is also and more greatly fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. And it will be finally fulfilled in the Jesus' second coming, when the devil and all of his armies will gather together to rebel against God, but they'll all be swept away in a moment. At the coming of God, no one can withstand him. The head of the house of wickedness will be crushed forever. And God's people, the one who have trusted in Jesus Christ, will live without fear. Habakkuk tells us about his response to the vision in verse 16, and it's a deeply physical response. He says his heart pounded, his lips quivered. Some of us perhaps felt such symptoms when we heard of last Sunday's attack, as it really sunk in that this was a reality. Habakkuk here is processing a much greater reality, terrifying for those who will perish and exhilarating for those who'll be saved. No wonder he feels it physically. But now he must wait. He must wait for this coming of God. And centuries later, faithful Israelites were still waiting for the consolation of Israel, weren't they? Don't you think that the prophetess Anna, when she held the baby Jesus in the temple, don't you think her heart would have been pounding and her lips quivering as she realized that this coming of God, this long-awaited coming of God, was upon them? Finally, and bravely, Habakkuk resolves that he will rejoice in the Lord as he waits. And we don't know how long he lived. It may have been very many difficult decades. Overrun by a hostile nation, the produce of the land running low, as he records in verse 17. Yet because he knows that God will come, he will rejoice in the Lord. So will we also rejoice in the Lord, whom we know will come. We have so much more to rely on than Habakkuk did, because we've seen the main fulfillment of these things in the coming of the Lord Jesus. We have so much more to rejoice about than Habakkuk did. The theme of Habakkuk is chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous will live by faith. And this is what it looks like, waiting for God's coming and rejoicing in him. And I think that God is at work in our time whenever someone comes to faith and whenever someone continues in faith. That is, that these mighty deeds of God that he's recounted here and foreshadowed for us, that they are real to us, deeply real to us in our hearts and governing our lives. That's what faith is. We are in the midst of the days, and they are days of turmoil. But in our day and every day, there stands as the beacon the ultimate fulfillment of Habakkuk's vision, that the Son of God has crushed the head of the house of wickedness. So as we wait for his second coming, we do so with absolute confidence and with joy. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise and we thank you and we rejoice that Jesus has crushed the head of the house of wickedness, and that we will see that crushing put into full effect at his return. Father, please help us with joy to await that day. And we pray, Father, that these ancient deeds of yours, the ones from Old Testament times, the ones at the time of Jesus, and the one, the great one that we await at his return, that all of these deeds of yours would be deeply real to us as we live by faith. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.